I'm going to be in Mark chapter 10. We're in our series called The Real Jesus, and this is a long-term journey we're doing, an adventure through the Gospel of Mark. If you want to catch up with any of these sermons, you can go to try.church/Mark. They're all there on our YouTube playlist. And we're discovering more about Jesus and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you rose again. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and that you have a plan, Lord, that you and you're an expert at bringing things back from the dead. And Lord, I pray today, where there is death or there has been loss, Lord, that you would bring a spark of life, that you would bring resurrection power. Lord, that there will be those who have never found a relationship with you, they'd find it and they come to life. And there'll be those who maybe their faith has grown dull, it would be resurrected today. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand up as I read God's word to us. We're in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, carrying along from previous weeks. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is God's word. You may be seated. So for the third and final time, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And we're told that his followers are both amazed and afraid. And I think it makes perfect sense that they're both amazed and afraid, because the prediction, not just of death, but of a gruesome death, a death by crucifixion, by being betrayed by your own people, this is terrifying, this is horrifying. Of course you'd be afraid. But also the promise of resurrection, the promise of, it's not going to be the end, I'm going to come back from this, would be astonishing, would be mind-blowing. How would you cope with these words, hearing these words? It's going to get really dark, really bad, be the worst thing you could imagine, but then the greatest thing you could imagine is going to come out of it. You'd be amazed and afraid at the same time. And following Jesus, these are the two things that you see. Jesus always tells us, and we see it in his life, it comes through in his story, in his life, and it comes through in being a disciple of Jesus, these two things are happening. That there is both blessing and battle. There is pleasure and pain. There's trial and triumph. There are deaths and there are resurrections. And praise God for the promise of resurrection, because it's the promise of resurrections that help us cope with the deaths that we face. Because there are deaths. There is a force at work in the world that wants to kill and destroy and rob and taint and corrupt. But Jesus is the life-giving force that has come into the world to bring those things back to life, to give life where there has been death. So if you're following Jesus and you find that you're like, well, in following Jesus, it seems like I've walked into a valley. It seems like I walked downwards into this dark, I got to this dark, isolated, lonely place in my spiritual walk. And this seems like a death. It seems like I'm in a valley. The promise of resurrection is every time there is a death, every time there is a valley, every time there is darkness and isolation, there is always, it is always preempting a resurrection. This is the promise of Scripture. So you know that if you follow Jesus down into the valley, well, once you get to the bottom, and you're not quite sure where the bottom is, sometimes you're like, I'm pretty sure I've made it to the bottom already, but it seems like we keep going down. But the great thing is that if you're following Jesus, there's another side to the valley, and if you keep following him, you will end up coming out of that valley back to resurrection life. And the powerful thing about the resurrection life that Jesus offers us, that he promises us, is it's not just a return to normality. It's not just, oh, you died and you're back to where you were before. Resurrection life in Jesus is an upgrade. It's a level up. It's a monumental leap forward in our faith. It's not just back to normal. It's new life of a new kind. You've got to go through death to get there, but if you, to get more life, to get more love, to get more joy, to get more fulfillment, that stuff is in God's domain. And the way to get it from God's domain into our lives is through sacrifice. It happens through sacrifice. So we understand this principle because we see it in the world that God has made. You see, the fruit falls from the tree. Unless you let all the fruit die, which a lot of it will die. I grew up with an apple tree in my backyard, and it's like every year, it's like, man, there's a lot of moldy old apples that are just dying. We've got too many to use. Unless the fruit falls off the tree and dies, it's not going to reproduce. And if you let it die, it will produce a forest. It'll produce more life than you could imagine. This is the way it works, that we will die in lots of ways. We face lots of deaths in life. We face, of course, our own deaths, but the deaths of loved ones. That some of the hardest things that we face, the loss of those we love. It is death that reminds us of the most important thing in life, which is the people we're around. That's a literal death, but of course we can face all kinds of other deaths. We can lose friendships. We can lose work, lose a job. You can lose money. You might lose a marriage. You might lose your home. You might lose a dream you had, something you'd hoped would come true, and it's gone. It's been taken from you. You might lose your health. There's all these deaths we face. Some of us have lost our hair, you know. Never worked out. And it is, see, here's what we've got to understand is that death is the gateway to true life, to greater life, and that it is through sacrifice. Sacrifice is the purest form of love. This is what Jesus shows us. Sacrifice is the purest form of love and hope and life. And in the kingdom of God, in trusting and following Jesus, no sacrifice, no death, no loss ever goes to waste. Now, the problem we have is we think, I can't see a reason this would happen. I can't see why. I don't get it. It makes no sense. It makes no logical sense in the way we think. But that's just a problem with our thinking. In all death, in the Christian faith, there is the promise of resurrection life. If you want to live more, you have to die more. And in Jesus purchased salvation to offer to the human race through being betrayed, through facing the worst kind of mockery and public shame, through being spat upon, through being brutally murdered, unjustly murdered. And the life that can learn to forgive those that harm it, that's the greatest life that could be lived. That's the greatest outcome of any life, is to learn to say, I will love and forgive those who have harmed me. If we can get to the end of our days and say, I've learned the secret of learning to love and forgive all those who have harmed me, that's the greatest outcome that any life could ever experience. And I think what this means is, I think the disciples following Jesus, they're going up to Jerusalem, they're following Jesus, they're amazed and afraid. I think that for us, the only way that we can truly comprehend and learn the message of Jesus and truly feel it and get it straight in our minds is to actually face fear, is to face pressure, to face hardship, to face that suffering. I think there's no other way for us to really understand, to really comprehend what's going on, than to experience these losses and to have uncertainty about the future. Fear is incredibly helpful. Now, we shouldn't stay in a place of fear. we're not to remain in fear. Obviously, like perfect love, right, casts out all fear. So we want God to help us with our fears. But I think that fear and an uncertain future, facing these hardships, what does it do? It bonds us together. Our relationships can get deeper and tighter. There's more love. And we bond closer to Jesus. We get closer to him. It's in our struggles that we find mercy from God, that we find help from God, that we find out what we're really made of and what he's really made of and how we need his strength and his help. So anytime we're facing a death, anytime we're facing a loss in our life, it's a giant reminder, it's a giant opportunity that God can use to remind us that he has a resurrection plan, he has a salvation plan. And he's working out this salvation plan in our lives, that he is the life-giving force that came before all things. He's the divine life giver. Yes, there is death, but it's not the final word, because life is coming. And of all religious leaders, Jesus is the only one that conquered death. I mean, other religious leaders said, hey, they've said there's a mixture out there in terms of how good and how bad it all is, in terms of other beliefs. And Jesus, of all of them, he's the only one that actually conquered death. And so by following Jesus, by being in Jesus, we have the promise that we will survive all deaths. No matter what death we face, whether it's ways that we die to ourselves in this life or is physical death, we'll survive all deaths because Jesus is the one. He's the religious leader who conquered death in the greatest way. Mark tells us here, they're following Jesus. He's actually the only gospel writer that gives us this one little detail that Jesus is walking ahead of them. Jesus is walking ahead of them. We're here to follow a person. Jesus is the leader of this movement. This whole Christian enterprise thing that we're wrapped up in, that we're involved in, it's about Jesus. He's the leader of the movement and we're following him. And it's so easy for human beings to make this Christianity thing, I said that a little weird, this Christianity thing, to make it about anything other than following Jesus, so it becomes more about the traditions of man. It's not like all the traditions of man, it's not like it's all bad. I mean, I understand there could be some good in there, but it becomes more about that. It becomes more about, well, this particular subset of group of Christians. It's more about this particular interpretation or teaching within the Christian life, or it's more about a particular Christian leader, or it's a method, or a philosophy within the Christian worldview. It's more about these things rather than we're following a person. We're following the God of eternity past, who is a relational God who's leading us. He's the leader of this movement. And as the leader of this movement, when we become his followers, we become like him, which ultimately means that we have to become leaders like him too. Not everyone's called into an official leadership role with an official title and official responsibility. We're all called to mimic the leadership traits of Jesus in many ways. But I want to say this, that many of you in this room, you are called to leadership. And you're trying to lead from the back. And Jesus' example here is you cannot lead from the back. You need to get out ahead of the group. You got to keep pace with Jesus. Jesus is outpacing you. He's on mission. He's going up to Jerusalem. He knows what he's got to do. He's predicting his own death and his resurrection. And he's getting out ahead. He's eagerly, urgently trying to get to that point, and he's outpacing us. We have to keep pace with Jesus. He's on mission, he's on task, heading into the battle, and he's calling you, and he's calling me to join forces together and say, we're on this same mission with Jesus, which means you can't lead from the back. You can't stay in the back. You got to get out front. You got to get in front of the group and say, let's pick up the pace to follow Jesus, to trust his direction. It says they're going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus, he has this habit, he'll lead us into the city. And we try and do everything we can in our human flesh to be like, I don't want to go to the city, Jesus. There's strange people there that I don't know if I can do that city thing, Jesus. No, I don't want to go there. Jesus is like, sorry. That's where the mission is. That's where we got to go. The city of Jerusalem, I think you could argue, historically and today, is the most important city in the world. It's not the biggest, but man, there's like a spiritual battle happening in Jerusalem historically. And also today, this is the clash of worldviews happening. And Jesus is saying we've got to go into the heart of civilization, that this is where the greatest spiritual battle is fought, is not running away from the world, not getting away from the world and say, I just gotta, my life has to be more manageable, more predictable. I've got to be around people who are like me. I can't handle the stress and challenges in the center of civilization. And Jesus is saying, no, that's where the greatest battle has to be fought. We have to go into the heart, the belly of the beast, and we have to shine the brightest light of the gospel in the darkest place possible. He's going to Jerusalem. Apostle Paul knew this too. Apostle Paul exclusively focused his missions in urban centers. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem, to wage war on the devil and against human sin to offer salvation to the human race. And like Jesus laid his life down in that place, we too, we put our life on the line to declare this gospel in our city as well. And Satan has made great progress across our land of really owning the urban centers, hasn't he? Hasn't he got a grip on the centers of civilization and the values in the world and demonic power? But you see, as disciples of Jesus, we follow Jesus to this place. If we're following Jesus, he's led us to this place. And where there has been death here, he's saying resurrection's right around the corner. Because that's what Jesus is an expert. He's a pro at, saying when there's death, I bring life. There is a force in the world that wants to kill and destroy, but Jesus is the life-giving force that transforms it, brings it to life. And so in the wounds, in the centers of civilization, in our own city, even all those wounds, it is through those wounds that there can be healing, that there can be life. And we can be afraid and terrified of this mission and this calling, as well as being amazed at it. Just like these disciples, they're amazed, astonished. It's going to be life here? That sounds impossible. But also there's going to be death here. We're going to have to lay our lives down for this. And we can have both of those things. And I think the promise of Jesus is there's life coming to our own city, life coming to Chicago, and it's going to come from Jesus through our hands. In fact, a great cultural icon said this. We've got this quote here. People need hope. The city's angry, scared, like me. Our scars can destroy us, but if we survive them, they can transform us. They can give us the power to endure and the strength to fight. Look. So I know he's not a Christian, but Batman loves his city more than a lot of Christians love their city. And that should challenge us. Also not a real person. So let's get a quote from a real person. We've got this next quote here. Bruce Wayne says, I'm going to show the people of Gotham their city doesn't belong to the criminals and the corrupt. There is, in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, there is the greatest love that comes through. I mean, obviously it's an amusing thing to quote Batman and Bruce Wayne, but the idea is it's like this character in the story was willing to lay his life down for his city. What's his motivation? What was that character's motivation? He doesn't have a vision from God for it, but yet he was still willing to do it. We actually have a vision from God, and we're following the greatest leader of all time into the belly of the beast, into Jerusalem, into our own city. And it's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, through the suffering of Christ, that we see the greatest love coming through, that love is sacrifice. Love is saying, it's not about me, it's about you. Love is saying, I'll deny myself if it benefits you. Love is about lifting up others instead of ourselves. Love is sacrifice. And for us to know the deepest love of God, God made the greatest sacrifice. Verse 33 in our passage says this. And the Son of Man, that's Jesus talking about himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Now, some translations of the Bible, instead of using the word delivered, means the most literal translation of that is just to be handed over. But some translations of the Bible use the word betrayed. And the reason they do that is because that's really in the context. It's not just I'm delivering a package. It's not just handing something over to you. Jesus was going to be betrayed. So it seemed like Jesus had to suffer and die because of the weight of human sin, because of how awful human sin is and how terrible evil is, and there must be a price paid for that. But it wasn't just enough for Jesus to suffer in our place. It seems like he had to face the greatest suffering, and I think the greatest suffering, this verse is telling us, is to face betrayal. See, the people who have loved us the most, and the people that we have loved the most, when they abandon us, when they reject us, when they fail us, perhaps worse, when they become our very enemy, there's no greater suffering, there's no greater pain, there's no greater trauma than the betrayal of those who have loved us the most. Dante's Inferno, level 9, the deepest level, is for betrayers. This is people's opinion throughout time, is that betrayal is oftentimes considered to be the worst sin, the worst offense that could be committed. I don't know if that's objectively, eternally true, but it seems like it's close to it. And what happened to Jesus? Who betrayed Jesus? One of his closest friends. Judas, right? Judas conspired with the religious leaders. Whatever his motivations were, whatever he thought would happen, he still betrayed Jesus. But it wasn't just that it was his closest friends. It was then he was betrayed to his own people. He was betrayed to, we're told in the verse, the chief priests and the scribes, people who were of the same ethnicity, the same faith, the same community as him. These were people that God had chosen. These were people who Jesus came to save. He spent most of his time ministering in this area. These are the descendants of Abraham, the man of faith. This is the plan. We've come to save this people group and use this people group to get light to the world. And they betrayed him. Could there be a rejection like this? And then those people, well, they betray Jesus to the Romans. See, Jerusalem betrayed Jesus, but Jesus would not betray Jerusalem. But by Jerusalem betraying him, they handed him over to the Romans, what's called the Gentiles, which just means non-Jews, but the Roman government. So his friend betrayed him, his own people betrayed him, his city betrayed him, and now the world, the rest of the world, whom he created, whom he also came to call back to himself, they also betrayed him. But not just that. They then, the Romans, hand Jesus over to the gates of hell. And in doing this, at the crucifixion, they're essentially handing Jesus over to the gates of hell. Jesus is being hand-delivered, betrayed, directly betrayed to the one who from eternity past, we don't know the full backstory, we don't know the full history, but from eternity past, in the spiritual realm, the powerful ones, the angelic race that God made, right? There was at some point in this divine counsel of God, these powerful beings, so much mystery now that we don't know or understand, but in that there was a breach, there was a betrayal, an original betrayal. And at the cross, all these levels of betrayal, Jesus ends up having come into the world, being betrayed by a close friend, betrayed by his own people, betrayed by his city, betrayed by the Romans, now handed back to the one who had betrayed him at the very beginning. This is what Jesus came to do. But it wasn't just that the powerful ones turned against him and said, we're going to rebel, we're going to do our own thing. It wasn't just that. That would be bad enough. But what was worse was then they polluted the children of God, the children of man, the people that God had put on the earth. They then tainted their hearts and tricked them and distorted life. and sowed the seeds of doubt and caused them to hate God as well. So it wasn't just that these powerful ones breached and betrayed God. It's that they caused God's own children to do the same thing. There could be no greater level of betrayal than that origin backstory. And it is through the humble sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that he came to undo the curse of all this and came to set this straight. The way of salvation is to conquer betrayal through humble love. This is what Jesus, this is the gospel, this is Easter. The way of salvation is to conquer betrayal through humble love. And what we're doing as we follow Jesus is we're thanking him that he was betrayed. We're thanking him that he was cast down, that he was tormented, that he was tortured in our place, that he was able to overcome all these other betrayals, the worst kind of suffering that you could ever go through. And we're thanking him for that. And what we also have to do is we have to learn to thank him for the betrayals that we face. Because how can we become people of love unless, like Jesus on the cross, we learn to forgive those who have also betrayed us? To be shown the greatest love, there's no other way to be shown the greatest love than the God of eternity past saying, I'll face this for you. I'll die in your place. I'll take the weight of your sin and your shame and I'll put it on myself and I'll forgive you in the process of doing this. Jesus came in our place to secure a place for us, and his resurrection is the final word. It is the final word. He's alive. Jesus is alive. In his death and resurrection, he has shown us his eternal love. He has shown us that he gives life freely. He has shown us that in receiving his love, we can forgive those who have harmed us, that we can learn to love like he loves. And that, yes, betrayal may be the greatest form of suffering, but to forgive it is the greatest form of freedom. I want to capture the heart of this sermon today and the heart of this passage today in the storytelling tradition of Jesus and tell you a powerful testimony. Parents, be warned. This comes with a strong PG-13 warning, so cover up those little ears if there's any little ears in the room or online. When Beckett Cook was 10 years old, he went to a sleepover. And he was woken up in the middle of the night. This is where it gets real. He woke up in the middle of the night to his friend's father molesting him. He said nothing about it, but of course it stayed with him. Then in sixth grade, he started noticing that he was attracted to boys. He didn't know what caused that. Was it that circumstance that caused that? Was it he would have been that way anyway? He didn't know, but he thought to himself, he kind of just dismissed it and thought, that's weird. Why am I feeling that way? That'll go away. Well, it didn't go away. Over time, he found another friend at school who also had similar feelings, and they kind of came out to each other. And then as he got older, they started going to gay bars together. And they felt like they belonged for the first time. They felt like they found their people. And this continued on secretly into college, living this way, and so much so that for Beckett, his very identity became all-consumed with his sexual feelings. And he considered Christians to be his enemies. Well, he graduated college, and he wanted to find himself and really live his best life, and so he moved to Tokyo and was pursuing a career there and fell in love. And he decided, I can't keep this a secret anymore. So he told his family and friends, and everybody knew. And his family accepted it and were very loving and kind to him about it. But during the course of this relationship, his partner betrayed him. So he ended up moving back to L.A., starts pursuing a career in acting, writing. He fell in with a group of like-minded individuals, and they were on a mission to, like, live, like, he was living, like, this amazing experience in his life, living the high life, and they were going to make it big in Hollywood. This was their goal, this group of friends he had. We're going to make it big in Hollywood. We're going to find true love as well. They're all on this quest. We're going to find this true acceptance and true love. He then fell into putting together set designs for like fashion shoots and really making a name for himself in the Hollywood space. And he was attending movie premieres. He was attending the Oscars. He attended the Emmys. He attended the Golden Globes, like all the after parties. He could name drop like you wouldn't believe. He knew celebrity after celebrity after celebrity, living this amazing life. But then in 2009, something began to change for him. It was a weird week. It was the fashion week in Paris, and he was at this event, and he went to the after party, and he was looking around, and everyone seemed like they were enjoying themselves, but he suddenly realized he felt completely empty. And this profoundly affected him, and so he quietly left the party, went back to his hotel, and he stayed up all night worrying in anguish over his future. What's going on? What's happening? And at some point in his life, he looked back and he realized that all the romantic relationships he'd had, he'd been betrayed. All of his ex-boyfriends had cheated on him. There was a complete culture of infidelity that he had faced and experienced firsthand, a rejection. A few weeks after this Paris event, he's in a coffee shop with his best friend. And they notice something unusual, out of the ordinary, in their part of LA. There's this group of teenagers sitting around in this coffee shop with open Bibles, doing a little Bible study. And they thought it was the funniest thing they'd ever seen. And his friend that was with him is kind of a bit of a troublemaker and was like, hey, Beckett, you gotta talk to these people. What are they doing? You gotta find out what the deal is. So they start up a conversation talking to these teenagers about the Bible. And the teenagers shared the gospel with Beckett. They shared about the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ and shared all that. And of course, so they listened, but then of course Beckett asked the big question. Well, what does your church think about being gay? Every Bible-believing Christian is terrified to be asked that question sometimes. But they answered plainly. They gave him a plain, they didn't beat around the bush, didn't hide. They just said, well, look, we don't think that's the right way to live. But we want you to come to our church. And they loved on him. And they accepted him. And Beckett was really wrestling with this. He obviously didn't like that answer, but he was also wrestling with this invitation. What should I do? And he ended up deciding, I'm going to go to their church. I'm going to show up on Sunday. Because then, once and for all, I can decide for myself. I can expose the ridiculousness of Christianity. He shows up, walks in, Christian worship music. He hears the Christian worship music and he cringes. It's like, oh, I forgot about Christian worship music. Oh, that's the worst. And but then he listens a bit more and he's like, you know, I guess it's not that bad, actually. The band's pretty good. We got a great band here, don't we? They're awesome. And he's like, it's not so bad. And then the preacher gets up and he's preaching from Romans chapter 7. And as it goes on, the more it gets into it, the more like riveted Beckett is by what he's hearing. He's never heard this stuff before. It's like, what is this? And everything that the preacher says, he's like, that's true. That's true. It's just resonated as being true. And then after the service, a man prayed for him. And it was he just thought, this is so, he thought, I don't understand. Why is this stranger being so kind to me? It's obvious I don't fit in here. Why is this man being so nice, so kind? Why are they spending so much time with me? And he went back after getting prayed for, he went back to his seat. And he started processing what he'd heard, and this prayer that had been prayed over him. And out of nowhere, he started crying uncontrollably, weeping, deeply weeping. He went back to his place and was just curled up in a ball, weeping and weeping, continuing. This is what he wrote about that time. Any second. We have a quote. Beckett says, all of a sudden, a giant wave of God's presence came crashing over me. A flood of intense warmth, emotion, and power coursed through me. I didn't understand it at the time, but I now believe it was the Holy Spirit. I had no prior experience with this, no framework for it, and no way of anticipating it. God revealed himself to me. In that moment, everything became clear. God was real. Jesus was real. The Bible was real. The resurrection was real. Heaven was real. Hell was real. It was all real. It felt like gallons of love were being poured into me. He became a Christian that day, gave his life to Christ, transformed. His friends were not happy, anything but happy. They were not impressed with this transformation. They didn't like the new Beckett. They preferred the old Beckett. But nonetheless, he had been transformed, and he threw himself into reading the Bible and studying theology. He became, actually, he's become an itinerant speaker, and he goes around sharing his testimony and sharing about Jesus. He wrote a book called A Change of Affection. It's a powerful story of his life journey and what the Bible teaches about the things that he's faced. And his desire for fame in Hollywood was replaced with this passion for Jesus. And his life is a great picture for us because in his city, the city he lives in, his city has become a pulpit for his testimony, to shine the brightest light for Jesus in one of the darkest places. And I hope that for us, that the resurrection life that Beckett found, the resurrection life that shines out of his heart, that that will shine in our hearts too. That wherever there is death, Jesus always brings life.